I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to the New Testament, to Matthew's Gospel, chapter number 25. If you're a guest here today, I've been preaching through Matthew's Gospel on Sunday mornings for a while now, and this portion of Matthew's Gospel is the section where Christ is on the Mount of Olives. He's looking back over Jerusalem. He is just with his disciples. He is talking with them in the final days before his crucifixion. It is an intimate time. It is a serious time. It is a time in which every word is measured because of the intensity of what is at hand. Our text this morning starts in verse 1 and it goes through verse 13. I invite you to stand with me for the reading of the Word of God, Matthew chapter 25. And those kids who want to slip out can do so at this time. I'll begin in verse number 1. Then the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were foolish, and 5 were wise. For when the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them, but the wise took flasks of oil with their lamps. As the bridegroom was delayed, they all became drowsy and slept. But at midnight there was a cry, "Here is the bridegroom. Come out to meet him." Then all those virgins rose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the wise, "Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out." But the wise answered, saying, "Since there will not be enough for us and for you, go rather to the dealers and buy for yourselves." And while they were going to buy, the bridegroom came. And those who were ready went in with him to the marriage feast, and the door was shut. Afterward, the other virgins came also, saying, "Lord, Lord, open to us." But he answered, "Truly I say to you, I do not know you." And then Jesus concludes this by saying, "Watch, therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour." Father, we confess that it's really easy for us to get ready and come to church without getting ready for your return. And to live our days as if life is just going to go on as it always has, and fail to really take to heart what you have said over and over and over and over. And so we ask that by your grace, by your Spirit, that the truth of what Christ has said will be engraved in our hearts, embraced by our very souls, encourage our joy, encourage our faithfulness, and deepen our longing to see Christ and to be with Christ. In whose name we pray, amen. You may be seated. Charles Maher and his 10-year-old daughter Cassie were on the way home from the library just a couple of months ago. A 17-year-old girl was using her smartphone to post something on her Facebook account while she was driving. Passengers in her car kept telling her to stop. She didn't stop using her phone. She also didn't see the red light and the car with Charles and Cassie going through the intersection until it was too late. Charles and Cassie were killed. And this past week, the 17-year-old driver was charged with criminal vehicular homicide. We say it to our kids all the time, don't we? We say it to one another, don't text and drive. We put it on billboards. It's in the news stories. It's in public relation campaigns by the Ad Council. And yet, if you talk to any truck driver, they will tell you, as they drive by and look into the cars next to them, they see it all the time. And why is it, after story, after story, after story, do people continue to text and drive? So I asked a couple of the staff pastors this week to ask some of you that question. Why do you text and drive? And here is what you said. I just read messages. I don't type them. My texts are real short. I only text one or two characters at a time. It won't take me long. I only text while driving slow. I must be behind you all the time. I can do both because I put the phone up on the wheel so I can see my phone and the road. There's a good one. It's not a big deal. I've got my knee on the wheel. It's encouraging. I can still pay attention so I won't be surprised. I've never crashed into anything. And nothing bad has happened since I've been doing it. That is what you said. Now, many of those responses, quite honestly, are just symptoms of a greater issue. You know what I mean by that? Why am I so tempted to believe those excuses? Why am I so tempted to use those as rationalization to do something that has been proven over and over to be so dangerous? Why is it that when my phone tells me that I have a text, that I feel like I have to check it and I want to check it, even if checking it means I'm going to put myself and others in danger? Because when your phone goes off and it tells you you have a text, right in that moment, you have a decision to make. Right there, you are making a decision about risk and reward. If I choose to check my phone, it is because I have calculated in that moment that the risk is less than the reward. But we see over and over and over, the risk is really high. So what is so great about this reward? What is it that text is promising me that I am willing to grab hold of that reward, even if it means taking such an enormous risk? What is so powerful? What is so compelling about posting to Facebook or sending or receiving a text that lures me into believing and ignoring maybe the obvious risk? And I know that most people don't go that deep into it. When your phone buzzes, you just grab it. But I think we should. Do I want affirmation? Do I want approval? Do I want to be engaged in the conversation so much? Do I want to be known so deeply that I'm willing to risk my life and the lives of others in order to get that attention? If so, why? Why am I so needy of affirmation and approval? Why do I think that I have to be noticed? I have to be responded to. I need the comments and the approvals of others. Why do I think that I have to be noticed right now? Am I that shallow? Life, your life is a series of moments. The decisions that you make in those moments define your life. You do not need to wait for a defining moment for your life. You're in one right now. Because your life is the sum total of all of those moments. Your life is the sum total of all of the decisions that you make in those many, 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 many moments. Each decision that you make in this moment is related to what you have made in the moments that have preceded it. And the decisions that you make in this moment right now, they affect the moments that are to come. If I choose to text and drive and nothing bad happens, and I text and drive and nothing bad happens, and I text and drive and nothing bad happens, and I text and drive and nothing bad happens, and I text and drive and nothing bad happens, then in this moment, what am I tempted to believe? That if I text and drive, nothing bad will happen. And I'm tempted to do it again and again and again. Distracted driving is dangerous. Distracted driving is deadly. But I bring this up not as a public service announcement. It is an illustration. That's all it is. It's an illustration of something that is infinitely worse. And what could be worse? What could be infinitely worse? Is that just hyperbole? What is infinitely worse than distracted driving is distracted living. And you may never text and drive, but you may be distracted by things in life so much that you really don't pay attention to what really matters in life. And you want to believe that when the time comes for that important moment, when you really need to pay attention, you think, oh, I'll really pay attention then. But if you're not paying attention in the moments that lead up to that moment, there is a good chance you'll never even know that moment was there. I visited a lady in the hospital who had been told she was coming to the end of her life. There was no time for small talk, you know what I mean? So I asked her, are you ready to die? She began to tell me about all of the things that she hadn't done yet. And those things consisted of making a list of who should get her stuff, telling people where certain people where her papers were. She needed to provide more instructions for her funeral. And I stopped her and I said, I'm not talking about that. Are you ready to die and meet God? You're going to meet God. You're going to stand before God. Are you ready for that? And when I asked her that, she just got a blank look. And I told her, put your oxygen mask on. I don't want you to talk. You need to listen. And I began to tell her about the gospel. And there are times in which I tell people what Christ has done, how He came to this earth, as Candy shared with us, and He lived the life that we could not live. And then He died the death that we could not die, and He paid the penalty for our sin in full. And if you will trust Him, not yourself, don't trust your religion, don't trust your self-righteousness, don't trust your morality, you trust in Christ alone, you trust in Him. He forgives you of your sin and he credits you with his righteousness. And there are times in which I tell people that, and you can see people are hungry to hear that, and they hang on every word. They're looking for that hope. They want that hope. There's other times in which I tell people that, and it's like I'm speaking a foreign language. And that day she listened, but she didn't seem to hear, if you know what I mean. Her whole life, where all the series of moments have been spent on other things, and now all those things were the only thing that she could see. And they were things that didn't matter. Distracted living won't just kill you, it'll damn you.
Amen.
In this text, Jesus is telling a story. It is one of four stories or examples that Christ gives to emphasize the importance of being ready for his return. Now, as I prepared for this series in Matthew, and one of the things that I do when I prepare to preach through a book is I just read it over and over and over and over. And then I try to outline the book, and then I try to break it down into different sections that I can preach. And I recognize that, you know, there's a time after, you know, we've been in Matthew for a long time. And I feel some of the sense of, you know, there's 65 other books in the Bible, Bob. And yet, I looked at all of this section knowing that there's a big idea here, and I could just, in one sermon, say, here's the big idea, and here's how Christ is illustrating it here, and here, and here, and here, and kind of summarize these things. But I thought, no. Jesus told this story because we need to get this big idea. And then he told this next story because we need to hear it again. And he told this next story because we need to hear it again. So I've chosen to do that because I think we need to hear this again. We looked at the end of chapter 24 last week, in which he told the story of the master of the house who was not vigilant. A thief broke into his home one night. The master of the house did not realize that would happen. He wasn't ready. And Jesus then told the story of the steward who did not realize that the master would come back so soon. And now Christ tells us the story of a wedding from the perspective of 10 virgins or bridesmaids who did not realize that the wait would be so long. And we don't have to look hard for the meaning, because Jesus tells us what it is in verse 13. Watch, therefore, be ready, for at any moment the bridegroom, which we know from the text is Christ, the Son of Man, can return. You do not know the day or the hour. Do not presume that certain things have to happen before Christ can return. He can return at any moment. It will be sooner than some expect. It will be later than some expect, but he's coming. But even though we know this, some of you don't believe it. In other words, your life does not reveal that you actually believe it. And I pray that the story that Jesus told will help you see that. So, Christ sets the stage in verse 1. I call that, point number 1, the wedding. The kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins. Christ is speaking about the future that is to come, referencing his return. The kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went to meet the bridegroom. Now that makes no sense to us. And yet, you don't have to be familiar with all aspects of wedding culture in the first century Jewish life in order to understand this parable, since Christ tells us what the point is in verse 13. But What we do know about first century wedding customs in the ancient Near East is helpful, even though we don't know a whole lot about them. Historians really aren't aware of any documents that have been preserved that give to us detailed explanations of wedding protocol. It was one of those things where everybody knew. And since everybody knew, there was no need to write it down. Now, here's what we know. Weddings were preceded by a betrothal. A betrothal, we kind of assume, is similar to an engagement. In some ways it is, but it's a bigger deal than an engagement. A betrothal, while not the actual wedding, was like the first phase of the wedding. It wasn't the wedding proper, but it was part of the wedding, so that if you broke off a betrothal, it was a legal action. You actually had to get a divorce. When it came time for the actual wedding, the bridegroom, who up until this point has been getting his home ready, when he gets his home ready, then he goes to the home of the bride. And he brings his attendants with him, and his family and friends, and the wedding takes place. This would happen on a Wednesday if the bride was a virgin. It would happen on a Thursday if she was a widow. There were times when the bridegroom and his party would meet the bride and her party at a location other than her house for the wedding. But after the wedding was over, then the bride and her party would go back to her home, and the bridegroom and his party would go back to his home. And it was now the bridegroom's responsibility to get everything ready for the reception. Let me say that again. It was the bridegroom's responsibility to get everything ready for the reception. In fact, the reception was basically a 7-day feast in which he paid the tab. I say that because I've got one more daughter to get married, and I'm thinking that the guy who wants to marry her, I'm telling him, we need a biblical marriage here. Especially after that last one. Well, most of the time, the bridegroom would then, when the reception's ready, he and his party would leave his home and would go to the bride's home and get her and take her with him and his procession back to his home for the reception. This would normally take place at night. And the reason for that is because it would look so amazing. In fact, that is still done in some cultures today. There are some countries today that you can see some pictures of that. India, Nepal, others, and some of the Middle Eastern countries still practice that. And it's because when you do a procession like that at night with the torches and everything, it's just a little more dazzling. It's just part of the culture. And by the way, that's all kind of helpful information to know, because it adds a little bit of color to the words of what Jesus said in John 14 when he said to his disciples, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. So here's the scene. There are 10 girls of marriageable age who are part of the bride's entourage. They have their lamps. They go out from the bride's home to meet the bridegroom and his entourage, and they are expected then to come back to the home of the bride, get the bride, and escort her and the whole group in this great festivity, this great joy, this parade, all the way back to the reception. Now, Jesus, as he always does in his stories, he sets a hook. So here's the story, beginning in verse 2 through verse 12. Jesus lets us know immediately from verse 2, five of the girls were foolish. I mean, you could honestly use the word stupid here. That's the weight of that word that Christ uses. They brought torches, but they did not bother to bring extra oil for their torches. If you're going to be in the bridal party, it means that you're going to be in the parade. And if you're going to be in the parade, it means you have to have a torch. And if you have a torch, you've got to have a torch that works. You cannot be in the parade and not have a torch that works, for that is the very purpose of the parade. Now, the torch was probably a piece of wood that had a rag wrapped around the end of it, a rag that had been dipped in olive oil. A rag like that could probably burn for about 15 minutes. And then you had to wrap another rag around that and would have to light it from someone else's torch. And then you'd have another 15 minutes of light. The foolish girls had their torches, but they failed to bring along any extra oil. Now, the other half of the girls, the other half were wise. They were prepared for what might happen in case the bridegroom was delayed. And he was. But they had extra oil for this contingency. The girls all went out from the bride's home. They all went out probably part way into the village or into the city to anticipate the bridegroom and his entourage coming. They were no doubt excited about the parade, excited about the festivities that were to follow. They went to where they had all agreed they would meet at about the time when they thought he would be there, but he was delayed. In fact, he was delayed for a long time, much longer than any of them expected. The torches that they had lit, anticipating his arrival, probably all burned out. They sat and waited and waited. It had been a long day. They were tired and began to fall asleep. One ancient writer suggested that the delay was caused by the fact that the groom and the parents of the bride were still in negotiations over the dowry. Possibly. Especially after seeing the reception tab, but that's all right. Jesus didn't say why there was the delay, other than the fact that there was a delay. The girls are waiting. The torches are burned out, and they're asleep. Around midnight, someone cries out that the bridegroom is coming. Perhaps one of the girls, awakened by the sound of the bridegroom's procession approaching, is one who screams. The girls frantically try to light their torches in anticipation of now joining the parade, when half of them realize their torches won't light. They won't light because they burned up all their oil. And meanwhile, the other girls who have oil have soaked the end of their torches in them. They are ready. The girls who did not bring any extra oil, they are frantic. And they go from being frantic to downright panic because they're not going to be able to be part of the wedding procession. This was their job. This was their honor. This was their friend. This was perhaps their sister. This was their family. This was their neighbor, maybe their cousin. And they were probably, as little girls, it was their dream, after seeing some of those things themselves, to be one of the girls in one of those parades. And now they don't have oil and they panic. And they plead with the other girls, can you share with us some of your oil? But they can't, because if they shared their oil with them, then everybody would be out. And that's not even fair of you to ask me to do that. The fact that I'm ready and you're not, that's not fair to ask me that. All three of our kids love Cedar Point. If our family had a Mecca, it would probably be Cedar Point. Our son is a youth pastor in Louisville, Kentucky. Louisville, Kentucky has an amusement park, but it's not Cedar Point. Louisville is only an hour and a half away from Kings Island, but it's not Cedar Point. So my son brings his entire youth group all the way up from Louisville to our house where they spend the night, and the next day go to Cedar Point. And then they come back to our house, and the next day return to Louisville. The other two places, I like to remind him, would be a whole lot closer. And quite frankly, wouldn't make my refrigerator and pantry look like the Egyptian locust plague just went through it. But I understand. We love Cedar Point. And part of the reason we love Cedar Point is because our youth group here goes to Cedar Point every year. Johnny has his policy. Patrick had it before him. When it's time for the buses to leave, they leave. When it's time for the buses to leave, they leave. It doesn't matter who you are, they leave. It doesn't matter if you are the pastor's kid, they leave. We know that personally. One Memorial Day morning, one national holiday Monday morning, that I get to sleep in, one Memorial Day morning. I, like many of you, I drove my kid, who will remain anonymous, to the church to catch the bus to go to Cedar Point. The buses had left. My kid didn't have the correct time. My kid was not simply disappointed, but in just absolute, total, total despair. Man, what do you do? On my schedule for that day was not driving to Cedar Point and back in the morning. My kid is devastated. I called, it was Patrick, I called him. I said, "Man, where are you guys? How far down the road are you?" And he said, told me where they were. He said, "Actually, we're going to be stopping at a rest area." I said, "I'll catch you." And then I looked at my kid and I said, "Whenever you are tempted to think your dad doesn't love you, you remember this moment." And we caught him. And that was Cedar Point. One day. There's other opportunities to go to Cedar Point. Amen. This that Jesus is talking about, this is a wedding. It'll never be repeated. It's not a day at the amusement park. It's an event of a lifetime. It's an event of the family. It's an event of the community. It's an event with everyone that is so significant to the lives of these girls. You don't want to miss this. But as we know, this is not just a wedding. Jesus is talking about the wedding. You can't miss this. You can't miss this. But they weren't ready. They didn't have oil. They weren't prepared. So run, 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 go, hurry, go buy some oil. The shops will still be open on nights like this. And they were. And the girls were able to get some oil, but while they were gone, the bridegroom came and the procession went on without them. They went and got the bride and all went back to the home of the bridegroom and the festivities began. Meanwhile, the five foolish bridesmaids got their oil, lit their torches, but missed the parade. And in fact, they weren't even allowed into the reception. I read verse 10 and it just makes my heart sink, and it probably does yours as well. While they were going to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the marriage feast, and the door was shut. And when I read that, I feel it. I feel the echo of that door slamming shut. I hear the bolt sliding into place. It's locked. It's like the door on the ark before the flood. It's shut. It's final. They plead, but the groom says, I don't know you. Then the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went to meet the bridegroom. Then the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of heaven. Lord, open to us. Lord, Lord, open to us. But he answered, I do not know you. Here's the points. To be ready means not to be distracted about lesser matters. You live immersed in a world full of lesser matters. You are surrounded by lesser matters. The curse of prosperity is that you are inundated with options. And most of the options before you are lesser matters. You will not do important things unless you have to do important things, because important things are hard. But there are certain important things you have to do. For example, you have to eat, so you eat. You have to work. You have to go to school. You have to go to the hospital when you're sick. So you do those things. But do you pray? Not do you like the idea of prayer. Do you pray? Do you pray? Do you read the Bible? Do you faithfully attend church? Do you fellowship with the body? Do you have to pray? Do you have to read the Bible? Do you have to faithfully attend church? Do you have to fellowship with the body? Do you have to witness? Do you have to faithfully give? I mean, yes, those are all biblical descriptions of gospel fruit. But you won't do any of those unless you plan to do them. Amen. Now here's where I've got to be very careful and say this correctly. And you need to be careful and listen carefully. Does faithful church attendance make you a follower of Christ? No. But can you be a follower of Christ without it? Probably not.
Whoa.
Well, here's what I mean by that. What is a follower of Christ? A follower of Christ is someone who what? Follows Christ. That wasn't rocket science, was it? A follower of Christ is someone who's been reborn of the Spirit of God. Jesus calls that being born again. Being born again is when the Spirit of God breathes life into a previously spiritually dead person. And this person now professes faith in Christ. This person trusts in Christ as King and Savior. This person now follows Christ. But this person doesn't follow Christ by himself or herself, because the Spirit of God not only gives new life, but the Spirit of God immerses that person into a body of believers. Every believer is commanded to be part of a local assembly of believers and is commanded to not forsake the assembly or the gathering of those believers together in order to hear the word together, to serve one another, to pray for one another, to bear one another's burdens, to care for one another, to admonish one another, to encourage one another. I mean, you cannot obey the most basic commands of your Savior if you choose to do other things than gather with His people. A person who consistently chooses not to follow Christ is delusional if he thinks he is following Christ. In other words, I'm a follower of Christ who doesn't follow Christ. What's that? Now, that's not how most people see it. I understand that. Most people think, hey, you know, Sunday's a family day. And it's not going to hurt anything if we go to the cider mill today. After all, there are only so many nice days in the fall, and we all know what's coming after this. Sunday's my only day to sleep in this week. Some of you just do it during the sermons. I guess that kind of works. God understands that. I just need my me time. I feel like blueberry pancakes this morning. You know, they take a little more time than I figured. Well, I'll listen to the sermon online.
If you're listening to the sermon online, it's not the same. All right. You can leave that in.
I promise to go next week.
I'm holding you to it.
Oh, rats, I didn't get a chance to update my fantasy football team, and I'm so close to making the playoffs, and or I'm part of this organization and they have their meetings on the weekends. Look, is it a sin to have a fantasy football team? My team's actually doing pretty good right now, so no, I don't think it is. Is it a sin to go to the cider mill and have a family day or go on a long run to ride bikes or play golf? In fact, I would argue that you ought to do those things and you ought to do them to the glory of God. And it would be a sin not to enjoy the gifts that God has given you. But the gifts that God has given you are never to be enjoyed at the expense of the greater gifts that God has given you. The lesser things will always try to crowd out the most important things. And it doesn't seem like a big deal in the moment, but what happens? They distract you. They take your attention. They take your affection. They take your time. They become your habits. They become all those moments. And life will distract you from the most important things, and the consequences of that are eternal. If you are a genuine follower of Christ, live like it. Following Christ is not convenient. It was never meant to be. Following Christ is not something you sort of fit into your schedule when you can, or your budget when you can, or your priorities when you can, or your values when you can, when you've got nothing else going on. Following Christ is your life if you're a follower of Christ. And that's my point. I don't want you to make it a priority to gather as a church family on Sunday because you have to. I don't want you to plan your week and prepare on Saturday nights to gather as church family on Sunday because you have to. I don't want you to choose not to put your children in sports leagues on Sundays because you have to. I don't want you college students and high school students to choose not to do homework on Sunday morning or do research for that paper that you've procrastinated for 3 weeks now, because you have to. Because the truth is, you don't have to. I only want you to do those things because you want to. Because you actually want to. Because you actually believe that Jesus is so glorious that He's worth your affection. And that Jesus is not satisfied with half-hearted motions. He's worth your affection. He is worth your priorities. He is worth your values. He is worth your love. He is worth your attention. He is worth your plans. He is worth your dreams. And I know that going to church every Sunday does not make one a Christian. I know that. But I also know this. If it's not important enough for you to make this a priority, then you need to ask yourself, and I ought to ask you, what makes you think you're a follower of Christ if you're unwilling to follow Christ? Now, some of the people who are the most vulnerable to just allowing other things to crowd out their priorities are those who've been raised in church, who've been inoculated to it. You know what I mean? They have a, well, I know all that stuff kind of attitude. My mom taught Sunday school. My dad was an usher. I used to sing in the kids' choir. I went to vacation Bible school. But what is Jesus saying here? Verse 8, the foolish said to the wise, give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out. But the wise answered, saying, since there will not be enough for us and for you, go rather to the dealers and buy for yourselves. You can't have our oil. Why were five of the bridesmaids not ready? Because they allowed other things to distract them. And guess what? Jesus says, you can't borrow someone else's oil. Others cannot be ready for you. Just because you dress up for the wedding doesn't mean you're invited in. Your entrance into the kingdom is not based on your association with others. You've got to be ready. This has got to be something you own with your heart. To be ready means you cannot depend on someone else to be ready for you. To be ready means more than saying the right words or being emotionally connected. What did the foolish bridesmaids say? What did they say, verse 12? Or at the end of verse 11, Lord, Lord, open to us. On one level, they know who He is. They call Him Lord. But on another level, they didn't act on it because they chose not to take His Lordship seriously. And they were distracted from doing the most important thing. And now it's too late. Beloved, one of the lies that we are so prone to believe is that I'll do it later. I'll do it later. This is your moment now. Because there's coming a time when there is no later. And you don't know when that is. Which is why to be ready will be evidenced by actually being ready. The faithful and wise servant is the one who is faithful. Jesus said at the end of the last chapter, the bridesmaids who are wise are the ones who stay prepared for His coming, even if His coming is much longer than they originally thought. And if you want to read ahead, and I encourage you to do so, we will see next week, unless Christ returns between now and then, that Jesus gave the story about the men who took what their master gave them and they invested it, in contrast to the man who buried it. Why did Jesus spend so much time telling these stories in the final hours of His life on earth? Why did the Spirit of God direct Matthew to take up so much space in his gospel on these stories? Of all the things that Matthew could tell us, why this? Because you and I are so prone to live as if He's not coming. And we won't be ready. What are you distracted with? What are you prone to be distracted with? Think on that. And I'm guessing for many of you, I mean, it's good stuff. Not evil. There's jobs to do, rooms to paint, kids to raise, bills to pay, to-do lists to check off? Yes. But life's more than that. Eternity is bigger than that. And you need to do those things. Do them. Looking up. Do them. Be faithful in those things. Looking up. Do those things without being defined by those things. That's what I'm saying. I'm not asking you to go join a monastery. Please don't. I'm asking you to get your eyes up. Don't let this world squeeze you into its mold as if all of life and all your hope is here and now. It's not. Because the one distraction that you have will just be replaced by another, by another, by another, by another. And I don't want you to get to the end of your life and it be summarized by distractions. I've done too many funerals with people like that. It's no game. Watch. For you neither know the day nor the hour. Let's stand together. Father, we confess that apart from your help, we won't watch. I mean, life is just so in our face. We smell it, we hear it, we taste it, we feel it. And while there are just so many things in life that you have provided for us that are good, and they are good, and we bless your name for them, we confess that our hearts are just tilted toward being immersed in those things, lost in those things, governed and controlled. And we confess that in so doing, we become dull to the voice of your Spirit, often unmoved by your word. And then we end up trying to use you to get these other things. Thank you for this text. Thank you for the urgent picture that Christ painted here. The Spirit of God, I just ask you to do what I cannot do to my own heart, what I cannot do to anybody else's heart. Please. Please press this home and give to us a longing for the return of Christ. A longing that fuels our faithfulness. A longing that fuels our encouragement. A longing that fuels our faith and our obedience. A longing that fuels our holiness. Because we know that on that day, we will not be disappointed. There's no way. So Lord, haste that day. Bring it on. But meanwhile, help us to long for it more and more. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.